Soundwords Tate Ministry Queensland is Saturday the 19th of October 1985 and we're at the Zilmere Church of Christ for a seminar on the cults. The guest speaker, of course, is Mr. Adrian Van Leen, and this is cassette number 2 of the morning.
That we find today is there is a tremendous growing interest in Eastern thinking, in Eastern philosophy, in Eastern cults. It began basically in the mid-70s. Now, there's been an interest in the East going back the turn of the century, really, but it's taken off and really become popular since the mid-70s. There are a number of common characteristics that we find in the different Eastern groups. There are obvious differences, but let's look at some of the characteristics that are common. First of all, the people in the Eastern cults all believe in reincarnation, or more correctly, transmigration of the soul. Now, occultists in the West also believe in reincarnation, but they generally tend to think of reincarnation as always coming back as a human being, as a person. And there are a couple of interesting things about reincarnation that fascinates me. The people who claim to remember past lives always seem to be somebody great. You know, I was William Shakespeare, I was Mark Anthony, I was Cleopatra, or some other great person. Nobody that I've ever heard of, or read of, or spoken to, who claims to remember past lives, has ever been able to remember when they were a street sweeper in ancient Rome, or a night carter in London. It's always some great person. The other thing that relates to that is, it seems to me, it's amazing how many different people all claim to have been Shakespeare, Bacon, Mark Anthony, Cleopatra. It's almost as if the more you come back again and again, you sort of multiply. And the trouble is people don't seem to think about those little inconsistencies and problems. Now, transmigration of the soul is a more correct term. And what it teaches is that there is an indestructible soul or self which comes back again and again and again. Not always in the same form, though. And it's the law of karma that determines how you come back and what you come back as and what you experience. So whatever you're experiencing right now, and I'm not just thinking right this very moment while you're listening to me, but whatever you're going through in life, if you're in poverty street, if you're seriously ill, if you're going through all sorts of problems, well, that's your karma. That's what you've got to accept. Nothing you can do about it, nothing you should do about it. That's your karma. That's what you deserve because of your previous life. The sad thing is, and the catch-22 situation is, that you can't remember what you did in the previous life to deserve all the suffering and so on that you're going through in this life. So, in fact, you can be perpetuating it for the next life and the next life and so on. So there are some real problems with reincarnation, transmigration and the law of karma. Interestingly, I have a friend who used to dabble in spiritualism and have a few friends, and she still has friends there. This friend is now a Christian who has a ministry of prayer for people. And she gets some of her spiritualist friends who also believe in reincarnation and the law of karma, and who say to her, look, will you pray for me? I've got cancer or something else. And she says sometimes she feels like saying to them, look, don't be stupid. It's your karma. Why pray? Because really, it's nonsense to pray. That's what you deserve. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. But of course, in spite of what people believe, all of us tend to be inconsistent at times. Well, the law of karma determines the form in which you come back. And so the Hare Krishnas, for instance, give some very graphic examples of what may happen as a result of the law of karma. And these illustrations from one of their books, and those illustrations are repeated in quite a few of them, quite graphic. I'm sorry they're not quite as clear as I'd like them to be. But you see here, you have a man who is eating meat. in the next life, he may come back as a tiger, a man-eater. Eating meat, of course, is a no-no. So because he eats meat in this life, in the next one he may come back as a tiger. Here is a man who is a glutton. Now, even if you're a vegetarian glutton, in the next life you may come back as a pig. Why a pig, I'm not sure, but that's their own illustration and suggestion. Now, if in the hot weather you like to go down to the nudist beach and take it all off and enjoy the fresh air, or if you like to look at girly magazines, then in the next life you may come back as a tree, naked and exposed to the elements. If you like to sleep in on Saturday mornings and Sunday mornings before church, well, in the next life you may come back as a bear and spend most of your time hibernating. Now, those are not illustrations out of my vivid imagination. Those are illustrations directly out of Hare Krishna publications, and those are, well, that's one of the groups that's growing in Western society, one of the Eastern groups that's quite popular with a lot of young people. As a result of transmigration of the soul and the law of karma, these people are vegetarians. Now, if you're a vegetarian for health reasons or purely out of choice, that's fine. I'm not saying anything against that. But you need to recognize that the people in the Eastern cults are vegetarians, not for health reasons, but for religious reasons. You see, if you eat meat, you're actually eating another person in lower form. Because the law of karma and transmigration of the soul suggests that you may come back, as I illustrated with those illustrations from the Hare Krishnas, not necessarily as a person, but as an animal, or even as a plant, which raises a few problems. If you're a vegetarian, because eating meat means that you're eating another person, like somebody's auntie, in a lower form. If you can also come back as a plant, then really we shouldn't eat plants, if you follow it through logically, which of course means we stop eating. These people are monists or pantheists. And those are technical terms, basically saying the same thing, just a slight technical variation, which we won't worry about right now. One way to express that is through a simple little saying, which says, Brahman, or God, is all, and all is Brahman. Now, Brahman is not the Christian concept or the Jewish concept of God. Our understanding of God is that God created all things, yet he's separate from his creation, even though he's close to us. What this is saying is that God is everything and everything is God. So the plastic and the wood in the chairs that you're sitting on, the concrete that your feet are resting on, the bricks and mortar in the walls around us, the grass in the window frames, the gravel outside, the trees and grass outside, all is God. God is all. That's not what Christians believe. Now, originally Hinduism developed over many, many years, and in the early stages there was a fairly primitive sort of a magic where you believed in the spirits of trees and all sorts of things, the basic elements of fire, water and sky, and you appeased these through offerings, through all sorts of things. And then gradually became more personalised gods, and you had a whole lot of different gods, and you developed a priesthood system where sacrifices were offered and so on. Then the philosophers got busy, and the philosophers came up with this concept that God is everything and everything is God. But how do you worship everything? How do you pray to God that is everything? You can't just say, everything, or dear everything. It's not on. It's very difficult. So for the philosophers, that may be an interesting concept. But for the ordinary, everyday person, that's difficult to handle, if not impossible. So out of Brahman being all, you then end up with a tritheism of gods, three gods. Brahma, different to Brahman, and also different to Brahmin. The Brahmins are the high caste priests. But you have Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the sustainer, and Shiva, the destroyer. Hinduism is basically divided into two schools of thought, the school of Vishnu and the school of Shiva, because Brahma has done his bit, he's no longer important. Well, one of the major lines in schools of thought is that of Shiva. Shiva is often depicted in this form as the Lord of the Danes. That's one of his titles. And life comes and goes through Shiva. Shiva is the one who has the energy and the power of life as well as of destruction. Just so that you see it's all a little bit complicated, again you have Brahman, the universal soul or being or all. You have then Brahma, Vishnu and Shiva. But out of them you have lots of other gods, goddesses and avatars. An avatar is an incarnation of the gods. So the god comes to this earth in some form, not always human. In fact, when you look at Vishnu, you find that it's generally believed that Vishnu expressed himself in various forms, in the forms of a fish, amphibian, boar, man-lion, and so on, right through to Krishna, to Buddha, and then to one stage in which he is yet to come, Kalkan. And we're not quite sure what Kalkan is like. Then you'll notice out of Shiva, Shiva has a female consort, sort of a goddess, if you like, Parvati, or Parvati, and out of their relationship, you have several offspring, including Skanda and Ganesha, or Ganesh, also known as Ganpati. Skanda was human in form, except that he had lots of heads on his shoulders. So it's sort of a human body, but with lots of heads. Then you have Ganesh, or Ganpati, the elephant-headed god, as one of their offspring. And Ganesh is very important. He is the god of good fortune. So that if you're a businessman in India, regardless of what sort of a business you have, particularly if it's in the country areas, countryside, you would have a statue of Ganesh over the doorway of your business so that as people come in, your business would be blessed. But they have lots of other gods, strange ones. For instance, there's Hanuman, the monkey-headed god, and there are many others. Not only did Shiva and Parvati have offspring, such as Ganesh and others, and Skanda, but you find that Parvati comes in different forms. The last form being Kali. And some would say we live in the age of Kali at the moment, or the age of Durga, and it's the age of darkness. Kali is often expressed in this form as a rather aggressive and gruesome female, carrying in her many different hands and arms implements of destruction and war, as well as a severed head, having a necklace of skulls, a belt of severed human heads, and generally trampling on a human body. Kali was very important and still is in a lot of thinking of those people who follow the Shiva line of Hinduism. Back in the days of the British Raj, the Britons tried to stamp out the Kali cult because the Kali cult was involved in human sacrifices. Officially, the Kali cult doesn't exist. It's been stamped out. Unofficially, however, there are still priests of the Kali cult, and human sacrifices are still being offered in various parts of India, particularly in some isolated country communities. For instance, there are places where if a bridge is built over a river, a baby is sacrificed in order to assure good luck and good fortune for those and safety for those who would travel and cross over that bridge. Now, in Australia, there are quite a lot of people, especially people in the arts, like artists, musicians, and so on, who are involved in Siddha Yoga. Siddha Yoga was started by a man called Muktananda. Muktananda was a Hindu teacher or guru from the Shiva line. One of the things he did in one of his magazines written for the Western world and written in English, there was an article on worshipping the goddess, the mother goddess, in her various forms, including Kali. Now, he wasn't suggesting that people offer sacrifices to Kali, but it's interesting that here in the Western world, in Australia,
there are people involved in worshipping Hindu gods and goddesses, including Kali, a goddess known as a goddess of destruction and violence. Often, she is depicted in this gruesome form, generally black in skin and in appearance, and still regarded as quite disturbing. So the comments that I read earlier on from Paul in Romans chapter 1, the comments about statues and idols in various shapes and forms, it's not far-fetched anymore. It's going on in Australia. I could take you to places where there are people who bow down and worship and bring their offerings and gifts and burn incense in front of statues of multiple-armed gods, of animal-headed gods, of various gurus and deities, and they've included a picture of Jesus just to be on the safe side. It's nothing like throwing him in and worshipping him as well. And that's happening here in Australia, not in Darkest Africa, not in pagan India, but here in Australia. Well, imagine if you wanted to tell a story to everybody in Queensland, if not everybody in Australia, and you went to the newspapers and you said, look, I'm calling a press conference next Monday evening at my place, 7 o'clock in the evening. We want you all to be there because we've really got a great story to tell everybody in Australia, or at least everybody in Queensland. And so they all turn up. They have their notebooks and pencils ready, their little tape recorders going, and you say, now, this is my story that I want you to publish to everybody in Queensland. I want it on the front page of the Courier Mail, the Telegraph, and so on. This is a story. I want you to tell the people of Queensland, I am not God. That's my message. That's my story. I am not God. Do you think you get front page coverage? Back page coverage? Centrefold. I think you'll probably find they'll put their pencils and tape recorders away and walk out quite angrily. And yet, that happens. Here is a man, got the front page of the Melbourne Herald, March 23rd, 1982. Humble guru, I am not God. How could he get his picture in the front page of the paper saying, I am not God? I mean, we could have said, well, of course you're not. We could have told you that. Yet he gets his picture in the paper, and if you and I went with the same story, we wouldn't. Why not? Well, you see, Guru Maharaj Ji from the Divine Light Mission brought over in 1982, and I believe 1984, by Johnny Young from Young Talent Time, and Johnny Young from that wonderful Clean Family show has been a follower of Guru Maharaj Ji for about 7 years now. In fact, he stated the reason he can come up in front of the cameras so cool, calm and collected and relaxed and so homely is because of the help he received from Guru Maharaj Ji. And Guru Maharaj Ji has been saying for many years to be here as individuals and yet to be able to be next to the one, the person who is everything, in which everything is, and he is in everything, Guru Maharaj Ji, the Lord All-Powerful. In other words, he's been saying to his followers for quite a lot of years, I am God. Your greatest privilege is to be here at my feet. Now, in recent years, he's been toning down his message a little bit. And his following has declined somewhat since the late 70s when he was at his peak. But here is a man who claimed to be God quite categorically. It wasn't somebody else who said that he was the Lord. He said it of himself. That's one of the things about these gods and gurus. They don't lack humility, do they? But why could he say that? Because, you see, he, like so many of these others, believe in pantheism. God is everything, everything is God. Therefore, it stands to reason, though they don't usually use reasoning, if everything is God, then you and I, who are something, and something therefore part of everything, we too must be God. The ultimate message of the Eastern cults is, you are God, you are divine. In fact, Muktananda from Siddha Yoga that I mentioned a little while ago Muktananda says, my message to the world is this: bow down and worship self, for God dwells within you as you. Bow down and worship self, for God dwells within you as you. In fact, he says, never forget, you are perfect, you are divine. And even if you forget it, it's true, you are God. And so they can state things like that in the paper. I'm God. And I guess it's then controversial when a God says, no, I'm not. I guess it grabs the front headlines. But you can't simply discover that you're God because somebody stands up the front and says, did you know you're God? And you say, thanks very much. Now that I know I'm God, that's the end of all my problems. Not quite. You see, in order to actually discover your godness, there are several things that are required of you. First of all, there's veneration and worship and total commitment to the guru. Because the guru knows he's God. He's discovered he's God. He is God. And because he's God, he can help you discover your godness. But you won't discover it if you won't recognize that he's God. He's arrived. So in order to discover your own godness, you've got to start with recognizing that he is. And hopefully he may help you discover that you are. And so they do get their pictures in the paper. Here is another one. Now, the Hare Krishnas often advertise this particular man when he visits various places. Vishnupad, as they call him, is the Australasian senior representative or spiritual master from the Hare Krishna movement. And you'll notice what it says on the advertisement, meet a genuine spiritual master. That immediately implies that all the other people who say, I'm a spiritual master, aren't genuine, are phonies. But he isn't. So you have a genuine spiritual master, and you know, he managed to get his picture on the front page of several papers. Why? Because someone gave him a gold watch. He got his picture on the paper, looking at his gold watch and saying, wasn't it wonderful? He had a gold watch given to him. Now, next time someone gives you a present, perhaps a gold watch, see if you can get that on the front page of the paper. It's amazing, isn't it? These people who claim to be gods and who get all that sort of publicity. Well, you have to recognize that the guru is a god. You have to be involved in veneration and worship of the guru and total commitment to him. And then he gives you the disciplines or the path to the discovery of your godness. That path is yoga and meditation, or yoga or meditation, and the two relate to each other. Yoga is simply a discipline that leads to union. In fact, the word yoga means union. Union with Brahman, that universal soul, that universal God, that great it that is everything. Now, there are some people who say to you, well, I go to yoga class and it's non-religious. I'm sorry. If it's yoga, it is religious. What people mean, of course, is they go to hatha yoga. Hatha yoga is physical exercise yoga. At least we would call it physical exercise in the Western world. It isn't physical exercise at all. It's simply a physical discipline with a very religious goal and purpose. The purpose is to bring your body, breathing and internal organs and heart rate and everything else under control to make it easier for Brahman to enter into you and for you to be absorbed into Brahman. That's the purpose of Hatha Yoga. It's very much a physical activity with a religious purpose. And it's a discipline. And it's a dangerous one. In fact, in India, the real yogis will tell you that very few women can do it, and children must not do it because it's too dangerous for them. It's a discipline that's usually applied at the later stages of life, when you've renounced everything. So you have people practicing yoga and meditation. And those people who say, oh, I'm into meditation, usually don't tell you, but it's not Christian meditation, it's Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation seeks to empty the mind, often through repetition of a mantra or mantra, which is a word or a phrase, usually in Sanskrit, that you repeat again and again and again and again and again until it becomes automatic and it takes over. You're no longer aware of thinking about anything, not even the mantra. The whole purpose is to empty the mind. Why? So that it's easier for Brahman to enter into you. In other words, through these activities, you're opening your mind and your whole soul into a spiritual world. And I believe the evidence shows it's not the world of God. It's not the spirit realm of God. It's not God's power that enters into you. It's another one from another source. So these people are involved in meditation and yoga. By the way, Christian meditation is different. It uses the mind to focus on and to contemplate God, his nature, his character, his acts, and so on. Usually with the help of scripture verses. So that you focus on something, and you think about it, and you repeat it perhaps, but not mindlessly. And as you repeat, you think of various aspects of what you're repeating. You don't wrestle with it. It's not a kind of a Bible study where you try to take it all apart and look at the tiny nitty-gritty of each little aspect. But it's where you focus on and you allow that element. For instance, if you focus on God's love, you allow that love to flow into you. But you don't empty the mind. You use the mind to contemplate God, who and what he is and what he does. And there is a difference. There are many different forms of yoga and of meditation. One that's used is, as I said, sitting silently, perhaps silently repeating something, or silently contemplating. Then there are others, like the Hare Krishnas, who use a more vocal expression of meditation. The Hare Krishnas are involved in what's known as bhakti yoga, and bhakti yoga means the yoga of devotion. And you express your devotion to God by repeating his names. And so they chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari. And it doesn't matter whether you repeat it fast or slowly. In fact, they have to do it every day. And you'll find most of them have a bead bag, like the one that's illustrated, like the one that I'm holding, and usually hangs around the neck, and they can put the hand inside the bean bag, and inside it they have a necklace, if you like, or a rosary of beads. And these beads are 108 beads on these strings, and they take each bead between the thumb and middle finger, and they repeat Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare for each bead. So they go around 108 times. Except they have to do it a minimum of 16 times the rounds of the beads, which means on any one day they must chant at least 1,728 times the mantra. Now, I spoke to one Hare Krishna leader a few years ago, and I asked him what his ambition was in life. What was he aiming to do? What was he going to do with his life? And in all seriousness, he said to me, my aim, my goal, my ambition is to double that from 16 times the beads to 32 times the beads, which would mean that he would be chanting that mantra 3,456 times per day. But then he added, of course, if I was in India and if I was really zealous, I'd be doubling that and chanting it 64 times a day, which would mean that he'd be chanting it 912 times per day. And if you chant it 6,912 times per day, you probably won't have much time left for anything else. And you see, they say, well, that's my devotion to Krishna, the Supreme Godhead. By chanting his name that many times, I'm so much closer to perfection, to enlightenment, to the discovery that you're God. We'll come back to the Hare Krishnas a little later on.
say you have people involved in the disciplines of yoga and meditation. And through their efforts, they hope to discover their godness, to become enlightened. What does enlightenment mean? What happens when you become enlightened, God-conscious, or you become self-conscious? Self-consciousness is discovered. What happens is cessation of being. You cease to exist as a person, as an individual. You become absorbed into the universal soul, into Brahman. It's a little like a drop of water. Imagine taking a little drop of water, putting it in a container, going out to the ocean, rowing out until you can't see any land anywhere. All around you is water. You uncork your little jar, you say goodbye to your little drop of water, and you drop it into the ocean and you see it sink all the way to the bottom. No, you don't. The moment it hits the water, it's gone. It's no longer an individual drop of water. It merges with the total ocean. It's absorbed into everything else. And that's what happens, it is believed, with the Eastern cults. When you discover your godness, when you become enlightened, when you become God-conscious, you cease to be. You're absorbed into Brahman. You merge with total reality that's everything. Hence, you come to the end of your existence as an individual. That's quite different to the Christian concept of new life, where you don't disappear as an individual, you become a new person. It's a new life that can begin right now and go on in the presence of God through eternity. These groups also have some other common characteristics. For example, one very interesting and important characteristic is rational thought being rejected. The rejection of rational thought is very much part of the Eastern scene today. It's not so much whether it makes sense that counts. What really matters is whether it's part of your experience. Experience becomes the criteria of truth. So you have Guru Maharaj Ji of the Divine Light Mission talking about knowledge. But it's not knowledge that you have in your mind that you discover. It's what the Guru, through his Mahatmas, gives you. And so, as part of the Divine Light Mission initiation, they do some interesting things like getting you to close your eyes and then pressing their thumbs or fingers into your eyeballs. And you have an interesting mystical experience. You begin to see lights flashing. And they tell you that's, you know, part of, you know, this wonderful new knowledge that's coming on you. They'll teach you to tip your head right back and sometimes perhaps stroke your neck. And what happens, they tell you, is you taste divine nectar. Now, of course, what you're actually tasting is what's known as post-nasal drip. It's from your sinuses. We all have it. Some of us suffer from a little more of it than others. And they do a few other things like that. And they say, this is knowledge. This is what the Guru gives you. Not knowledge with the mind, but it's experience. So experience becomes a criteria for truth. And unfortunately, that's crept into much of life. It's not only in the Eastern cults where they emphasize experience. It's in society in general. Whatever I experience, that's what's right or wrong. That's what's truth for me. And there are Christians getting caught up in this experience treadmill. What counts isn't so much what God says in Scripture. It's whatever I experience. And if I like it and I think it's good, that's truth. Always say that comes from the Holy Spirit. We've got to be very careful that what we attribute to the Holy Spirit isn't simply our own desires and wishes and feelings. And unfortunately, so much of personal experience is attributed to the Holy Spirit to justify us doing whatever we wanted to do. And if it works, then we say, God led me to do it. If it doesn't work, then we say, Satan did it. And we blame it on the demons. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't lead us and that we can't get confused by Satan. I believe in both of those sides. But I think we have to be careful that we don't use our own personal experiences and wishes as a criteria for truth and then either blame it on God or on the devil. It's too easy to do that.
we need to look at the truth of Scripture that's been taught through Christian history to give us an objective balance to a lot of these things. But the Eastern cults emphasise experience over rational thought and reasoning. And they deny sin. There is no sin. The only time they mention sin is a sin of ignorance. Being ignorant of your divinity, of who and what you really are. That's the only sin they'll talk about. Everything else is karma. Now, you may have some positive and negative experiences, but there's no right and wrong. And because there is no right or wrong, there's only karma, therefore there can be no sin. And if there's no sin, there is no need for forgiveness, no need for atonement. They ridicule that. And yet, the people in the Eastern cults, like the rest of us, have problems of sin and problems of guilt and the need for forgiveness. And of course, it's like humanistic psychiatry that says, you don't have to feel guilty about anything, just tell yourself everybody's doing it, it's all right. And the more you say it's all right, the more you're supposed to get rid of all your guilt. It doesn't really work that way. Most of these groups misuse the Bible. And this afternoon we'll have a look at some examples of how cults misuse the Bible. But when they think they're talking to Christians, they all quote from the Bible, including the people in the Eastern cults. Did you know Jesus believed in and taught reincarnation? Were you aware of that? Jesus believed in and taught reincarnation. Jesus said, you must be born again. Reincarnation. Mind you, he doesn't say you must be born again and again and again and again and again and again. In fact, when you read it in context, it's quite clear that he's not talking about reincarnation. Nicodemus didn't understand what he was saying. He said, how can I, as a grown man, go back into my mother's womb and start all over again? That's reincarnation in a sense, starting all over again. Jesus said it's not like that at all. Hang on a moment. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah, believed in reincarnation. There you are. But John the Baptist didn't come as a reincarnation of Elijah at all. The context makes it quite clear that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah as one of the great prophets. But by taking things out of context and ignoring the overall meaning, you come up with all these sort of claims. Of course, the Bible was full of reincarnation until the Council of Nicaea, back in 300 and something, got it out of the Bible. I've had that stated to me at public meetings. You know, it's nonsense. It may well have been, and I haven't looked at the documents of the Council of Nicaea recently, but it may well be that they expressed concern and rejected the teaching of reincarnation. Not because it was in the Bible and they took it out, but because it wasn't in the Bible and there were heretics trying to bring it into the church. In fact, most of the early church councils dealt with heresies that people were bringing in, including heresies from the East, because Hinduism preceded Christianity by a long time. And there have always been people who have been influenced by the East and have tried to bring that into the Christian church. And so the councils dealt with some of those heresies and rejected them. They didn't take them out of the Bible because they were there. They rejected the heresies because they weren't in the Bible. And that's important for us to remember. Many of these groups elevate the Hindu scriptures. I was at a meeting where we had a number of people, including some people who dabble in the Eastern cults and dabble in the occult. In fact, one witch. And by the way, witches aren't all women. Men are also known as witches, not warlocks. And together they are known as priests and priestesses, and usually there is a high priestess. And even if there is a high priest, the high priestess has precedence over the priest. But we had one witch at a meeting who said, look, you keep quoting the Bible, that's useless. The Bible has been proven to be false, proven to be full of contradictions, it's out of date. What about some of these other scriptures, like the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and so on? I said, what about the Bhagavad Gita? And by the way, it sounds like swearing, but it isn't really. It means the song of the Lord. And it's one of the most popular of the Hindu scriptures, which talks about Krishna. This young fellow was saying, what about the Bhagavad Gita? And I said, well, what about it? Have you read it? Well, actually, no, I haven't really read it. I said, well, I have. In fact, we've got several editions in our library. Oh, well, what about the Quran that the Muslims use? I said, what about it? Have you read the Quran? Well, actually, no, I haven't. I said, well, I have, and we have several editions of that in our library. And so we went through a whole list of other books and scriptures. And the long and the short of it was that he hadn't read any of them, and he hadn't read the Bible. It's very popular to ridicule the Bible and not read it at all. The people who make the biggest noises about the Bible being out of date and full of contradictions have never read it. They've read all sorts of other things, but they've never read the Bible. And many of these groups will elevate the Hindu scriptures and say they're superior to the Bible. Well, I'll come back to that, because I'm not afraid of comparing Hindu scriptures with the Bible. I'm quite happy for people to do that if that's what they want to do, providing they think very carefully about what they're reading and they compare them carefully and as objectively and honestly as they can. And these groups deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They're quite happy to accept Jesus as a great master, a great teacher, one of the enlightened masters, even to call him a god, because after all, we're all gods. But he is not the unique Son of God, God incarnate, the only Lord and Saviour of mankind. They won't have that. And so, as I said a little while ago, there are many people who have little statues and pictures and so on of all sorts of gods and gurus, and they'll throw Jesus in just to be on the safe side. But they reject him as the unique God incarnate. Well, one of the groups that's in Australia and that has quite a few followers is the Hare Krishna movement, started by this man Prabhupada, as he's known. He was a typical Hindu guru or teacher who had a guru and teacher before him, who had a guru and teacher before him. You see, most of them have a lineage that they come from. And so you can trace the teaching through a line of teachers to the current one who gives it and has given it to the Western world. You have fellows like Prabhupada, a guru and teacher of the Hare Krishna movement, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the man who started the Transcendental Meditation Movement, or TM. You have the Maharishi Mahesh, we've already mentioned it. You have Guru Maharaj Ji, sometimes known as Gumraji, the founder and starter of the Divine Admission, the fellow who I showed you earlier said, I'm not God. And these people came to the West in the early 70s and became very, very popular with a lot of the people who'd come out of the hippie era, out of the drug power and the flower power, and they were looking for a new high. And one of the things that we've observed is that those people who get involved in drugs, when they leave the drug scene and look for a spiritual high, they inevitably end up in the Eastern cults. Because the experience that they go through in drugs are related to and are very similar to the experiences they go through in the Eastern cults and through intensive meditation and yoga in the East. Well, Prabhupada started the Hare Krishna movement, and one of the things that he did was to translate into English quite a number of the Hindu scriptures dealing with Krishna. And so he has his own translation of the Bhagavad Gita called the Bhagavad Gita as it is. And his translation is quite reputable. The interesting thing is, not only does he give you a translation, but he gives you a commentary, or purport, as he calls it. And that's very interesting, because in the commentary, or purport, he actually has some very interesting things he says. And this is why I'm not concerned about people looking at Krishna or looking at the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita, of course, tells the story of Krishna, the one they call the Supreme Godhead. Now, Krishna is always depicted in this form, blue-skinned. I'm not quite sure why. Everybody else is a rosy pink, but Krishna is always blue-skinned. Fairly effeminate-looking, and often playing his flute. We'll mention that again in a moment. Now, one of the basic scriptures dealing with Krishna is the Bhagavad Gita. It's interesting to read because there are several things that come through in what Krishna says and what Prabhupada says as he comments on things. For instance, the ladies will really love this. Krishna is told by one of the kings, I'm not sure, I think it's Arjuna, I can't remember exactly, but one of the people says to him, when irreligion is prominent in the family, O Krishna, the lays of the family become corrupt, and from the degradation of womanhood, O descendant of Krishna, comes unwanted progeny. When religion isn't strong enough in the home, the women go off the track and commit adultery. That's what it's saying, in simple language. And he comments on this, Prabhupada, and as he comments, he quotes another sage, or a great leader, in fact, one of the ones in his line who passed on the teaching, and he quotes this one saying, women are generally not very intelligent and therefore not trustworthy. Women are generally not very intelligent and therefore not trustworthy. And when you look at what they do with women in Hare Krishna movement, they believe that. The women get all the lower roles, and their hope in the next life is to be reincarnated as a man. They won't really find enlightenment as a woman. But how about this? A quote from the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 10, verse 36, where Krishna says, I am the gambling of cheats. Now, what does that mean? I am the gambling of cheats. Well, Prabhupada says there are many kinds of cheaters all over the universe. Of all the cheating processes, gambling stands supreme and therefore represents Krishna. As the supreme, Krishna can be more deceitful than any mere man. If Krishna chooses to deceive a person, no one can surpass Krishna in deceit. So here in their own scriptures, they say that Krishna is the universe's greatest deceiver. My question is, do you really want to commit your life, body, soul and spirit for all eternity? To the universe's self-proclaimed greatest deceiver. Compare Krishna with Christ in the New Testament. I know which God I'd prefer to follow. And that's not all. They have a set of books known as simply Krishna, the Supreme Godhead. You can either get it in a 2-volume set or in a 3-volume set. They're very interesting because they tell the stories of Krishna, their God. But for instance, they tell the stories of Krishna how he forcibly kidnapped several women, girls, and made them his wives. It tells how he married thousands, 5,000 and more, girls. It tells how one of his favourite wives, he told her when she was getting on in age, I've never really loved you, I'm not a good husband. I'm actually a bit of a coward and I'm not qualified in anything. And I don't really love you because the only reason I married you was because I couldn't stand your brother and his friends. And out of revenge on them, I kidnapped you and married you. Now maybe you ought to find yourself another husband. That's a nice sort of a God to have, isn't it? That's not all. There's a chapter that says, Krishna steals the garments of the gopis. That's actually a chapter heading, something like that. Krishna steals the garments of the gopis. It tells about the gopis, the cowgirls, the girls who used to herd the cattle, take them out and bring them back in the evening, and then after a dirty hot day out in the dust, they take their clothes off and go and wash themselves in the river. Krishna came along, gathered up all their clothes, ran up and climbed into a tree, and then said, right, girls, come out and get your clothes one by one. In fact, he says, I don't want you to come out all together. I want you to come one by one because I want to see each one of you in your full beauty because you all have nice thin waists. And it says the girls were modest, and Indian women are, and out of modesty they refused to come out of the water until they started to turn blue with cold, and eventually they were forced out. And then Krishna, it says, tricked them by saying, now, in order to get your clothes, you must pray to get your clothes, and to do that, you've got to put your hands on your head. So out you come from the water, hands on your head, I'm up the tree, and you come to me one by one, stark naked, so I can see you in your full beauty, and then I'll give you your clothes. And of course, putting your hands on your head only accentuates the sexuality. This is their God, playing sexual little games, a dirty old boy. There's another chapter that talks about the Rasha dance. It's a dance that went all through the night. And Krishna called all the women, married and single, all the gopis, and they came to him in the middle of the night to dance with him. And because he was God, he subdivided himself so that each woman had him all to herself. And it wasn't just an ordinary dance, it was a very physical dance. And when they were over their peak of excitement, he would start touching different parts of the bodies to get them all stirred up again. And it tells you what parts of the bodies, or some of them. And once, you know, that wore off again, he dipped them in the water in the river to cool them off and get them all excited again, back dancing again, all through the night until dawn came, and then they went back to their husbands and brothers and sisters and boyfriends and so on. It mentions how their lovers and husbands couldn't turn them on, to put that in simple parlance. But when Krishna walked through the forest, and the dust that fell off his feet, when they rubbed that on their breasts, and when they went to him and they allowed him to put his feet on their breasts, they really became emotionally excited, far more than anything their husbands or lovers could do to them. And then the Hare Krishna people are told, you must have the same devotion that the gopis had for Krishna. But not sexually. It's all spiritual. And so they're told that sex is out. The only thing the Hare Krishnas are allowed to enjoy is pure devotion to Krishna, like the gopis. Except when you read what the gopis were into, it's very physical, very sexual. In fact, it's almost pornographic, some parts of it. But the Hare Krishnas are told that the only things they're allowed to enjoy is pure devotion to Krishna, so they don't read any books except their own. They don't read any magazines or newspapers except their own Back to Godhead magazine. They don't listen to any music except their own music, and it's a Indian heartbeat rhythm music, which is very hypnotic. They don't listen to the radio or watch television unless it's a tape or a video of one of their leaders speaking. In other words, they cut themselves off from the rest of ordinary everyday life and develop a tunnel vision. And when it comes to sexual relationships, sex is limited to husband and wife relationships. And of course, Christians can say, well, we agree with that. But we don't really, because they go to extremes. They're only allowed to have sexual intercourse once a month, on the one day of the month when the woman is most likely to conceive and become pregnant. There is to be some 6 to 7 hours of ritual preparation of washing anointings and bringing offerings to the gods and chanting before you have sexual intercourse. You're not to enjoy it, not to try to enjoy it. If you fall pregnant, if the woman falls pregnant, no more sexual intercourse until long after the baby's born, and only then if you want another child, and you're really not encouraged to do that, because that's going to take some of your energy that you'll spend on the child instead of spending it on devotion to Krishna. If she doesn't fall pregnant, then you can try again next month, but only once, on the one day of the month when she's most likely to conceive and become pregnant. So they almost have an asexual or anti-sexual attitude, and yet they're constantly reading what amounts to almost pornography, which probably causes them some spiritual and psychological schizophrenia when you think about it. That's one of the movements that's growing and that's becoming popular. One of the Eastern movements. There are many other Eastern cults, from Siddha Yoga to Raja Yoga to a whole lot of others, even to the Orange people or Rajneeshans. And they're different. We're going to have a glance at the Orange people or Rajneeshis just briefly, except they're no longer called Rajneeshis. And after lunch, we'll talk a little more about what's happening at the moment, what's happened in recent times. But it all started with this man called Rajneesh. In fact, his full name is Rajneesh Chandra Mohan, and he was born in central India on the 11th of December 1931. By his own account, he became enlightened on March 21, 2 o'clock in the morning in 1953. when after being up a tree, he fell down, and when he came to after falling out of the tree at 2 o'clock in the morning, he discovered that he was a mitin. Now, the original story was that he simply fell down, and when he came to, he was enlightened. Later editions have added more mystique and mystery to it by saying that there were two mysterious ladies who helped him come around, and then he discovered he was enlightened. Whatever you want to make of that, we'll leave to you. Rajneesh was a philosophy teacher or lecturer at university, and then he left that and became a wandering teacher. He didn't really gain many people following him in India because his message wasn't very popular. It emphasised sexual activity. Really, what he was saying is do what you like, when you like, where you like, with whom you like, and enjoy it to the uttermost. Quite the opposite to the Hare Krishnas. Then in 1970, things changed. He started to attract his first Western followers around about then, and he changed his title from Acharya, which means teacher in Sanskrit or Hindi, to Bhagwan, which means Lord or God, or Lord God. I never refer to Rajneesh as Bhagwan. He's not my Bhagwan. Jesus Christ is my Bhagwan, my Lord and God, not Rajneesh. Well, what's required to be a follower or a disciple, or as they call him, a sannyasin of Rajneesh? There are several requirements that were required. Things have changed in recent times, which is going to be confusing. But the first thing that was required is the absolute surrender of yourself, your ego. In fact, Rajneesh has stated, if there's a little bit of you hanging in there, you're of no use to me or to the commune. We don't want you. So you have to give up your total individuality, your total personality, and surrender totally to Rajneesh. Now, some of the followers have denied that, but we've got ample documentation where he says it has to be a total surrender. Then he gives you a new name, or he's been giving people a new name, and there have been basically three elements to that new name. First of all, there's a title. All the men are known as Swami, all the women are known as Ma. These are terms of respect given to people who've renounced everything. The only thing is, Rajneesh has rewritten the dictionary, the only thing you have to renounce, he says, is your ego or self. You can keep up your sexual relationships, keep your possessions, you can keep your money as long as you share most of it with him, but you can keep it, you don't have to give those up. Whereas in India, the terms like Swami and Sannyasin describe people who have given all those things up. In fact, they used to be described something like this. If you imagine in the centre of the city, perhaps in the centre of the mall in the city, seeing a Roman Catholic priest dressed traditionally as a very obvious Roman Catholic priest with an obviously dressed Roman Catholic nun involved in a very physical embrace in the centre of the mall, most people, even anti-Catholics, would find that unacceptable. And that's how the Indian people regarded Rajneesh and his followers. They called themselves Swamis and Maas, terms like saying, you know, he's a priest and she's a nun. And yet they acted quite the opposite. So there was a lot of bitterness and anti-feeling against them over there. Another part of the name was a sort of a clan name or family name. And it was regarded a little bit like astrology. You know, people say, what star sign are you? And then they say, I always thought you were a Sagittarian or an Aries. Well, the orange people have such names as Swami Deva Indivar, or Ma Prem Isabel, or something like that. Now, the Swami comes first, the title. Then you have this clan name, Deva, meaning divine, Prem, meaning love, Dhyan, meaning meditation, or something like that. And so there's a whole lot of names. And you'd have a whole lot of people who would have Prem in front of their name, or Deva in front of their name, or something else. And some of the orange people regarded almost like astrology. Oh, the moment I saw you, I thought you were a Prem. I spotted you from the moment I saw you walking down the street. And, oh, you know, he's definitely a Deva. You can tell. And she's definitely a Dhyan or a Gayan. And then you give your giver name, Swami Deva Indivar. The man who really got things going in Australia, a psychologist by the name of Jim Coventry, who actually is the West Australian Mental Health Clinic, the government mental health clinic, as the official address of the Orange people for a number of years, and that was published in their international literature. Government Mental Health Clinic was their official address for quite a while. And that psychologist influenced a lot of patients and a lot of his colleagues to become followers of Rajneesh. And he was called Divine Blue Lotus. So he had the title, the claim name, then the given name. And Rajneesh says that name was like being born again. And once you're born again, you start a new life. You forget about the past, you begin all over anew. So the Orange people have been celebrating their birthdays, not when they were born physically, but when they became Orange people and received the new name from Rajneesh. You're expected, or were expected, to wear the uniform, the colours. Any shade of orange, from pink through to maroon. And it had to be everything. Not just your outer garments, but even your underwear. And they used to dye their underwear to be the same colours as their other clothes, even dyed the baby's nappies. And some welfare organisations received nappies that the baby had grown out of. You know, and how many people wanted bright red or orange nappies? It's sort of a problem. You were expected to wear the mala, which was his necklace with 108 beads and his picture on it as a pendant. And through that, he said he would be with them wherever they were. You were expected to do at least one of his daily meditations, and his meditations were quite different and unusual. Rajneesh says sannyas, or discipleship, is a love affair. In fact, he says it's simply a crazy affair. And then he comments on why these crazy gestures needed, these gestures of the clothing and the necklace. He says, first, there is no reason why sannyasins are in orange and wear a mala, except that I am eccentric about it. I'm a little in love with the orange, and I'm also in love with myself, hence the mala. This is the truth, if you understand. If you need a rationalisation, then you can ask my disciples. In other words, they wear the uniform and the necklace for no other reason than they follow an eccentric man who says, I'm in love with myself. Basically, there have been, in the past, three types of orange people or Rajneeshis. And if you think of a wheel, you can think of the rim, the spokes, and the hub at the centre. At the rim, you have the converts. These are the people who read a book written by Rajneesh or listen to one of his tapes or something like that and think, isn't he wonderful? Just what I've been wanting all my life. This is a fellow, this is for me. And they accept his teachings for whatever reason. And so they ride away to Oregon in America, and they receive a form that they had to fill in their own handwriting. It had to be in their handwriting, not typewritten, and it had to be theirs. Nobody else could do it for you. You also had to provide a couple of passport photos. That was sent back to America then, and then Rajneesh would send you a form with a new name on it, and you would collect your mala, the necklace, from the nearest Rajneesh Meditation Centre. Then you would live at home, do one of his meditations, read a few of his books, wear orange and the mala, and be an ordinary Joe Bloggs, an average Aussie, with those exceptions. Then you have what we call the commuters. They're like the spokes. They started the same as the converts on the outside. But they go to the commune from time to time for therapy sessions, for meditation sessions, to occasionally listen to a video of Rajneesh. Finally, you have the people at the centre. These are the committed ones, the ones who are orange people, 24 hours a day, totally surrendered and committed to Rajneesh as their god and their guru. Well, one of the things about Rajneesh is he's a very clever man. He's always stated, I'm full of contradictions. I remember some years ago when I was giving a talk at a university, and it was on the Eastern cults in general, and I stated that Rajneesh had publicly stated that the girls have got to be available for the guys whenever the guys wanted them. And I hadn't seen any orange people in the audience. And then when the lecture was over, people drifted down and some came to have a few comments and ask a few questions. And there was this orange girl. She'd been sitting behind someone who was a bit bigger and taller than she was, a very beautiful and attractive girl. Now, I thought, oh, I wonder what she's going to say about that comment. Well, she came down and she said, "You're right. He did say that." Mind you, he's also said that the guys have got to be available for the girls whenever they want them. And anyway, he's always saying different things. He'll say one thing one day and something completely the opposite the next. He's always contradicting himself. Isn't that wonderful? And I thought, I hadn't heard right. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what she was saying is, it was wonderful because it stops us depending upon our reasoning and our own limited logic. And makes us totally dependent upon the guru, because you never know which way he's going to bounce. And also, who but a god would dare to admit that he's full of contradictions? Well, I'll tell you who. A very clever man. Because that way you can't catch him out. Every time he makes a contradiction or a mistake and you say, "Aha, caught you," he'd simply say, "Of course, I'm full of contradictions. That's just another one of them." And here is one. Remember the mala they wear with the picture on the bottom of it, the pendant? He says, "The picture only appears to be mine. It is not. No picture of me is possible, really. The moment one knows oneself, one knows something that cannot be depicted, described, framed. I exist as an emptiness that cannot be pictured, that cannot be photographed." That's what Rajneesh says. "I exist as an emptiness that cannot be photographed." And yet he would be the most photographed man on earth today. There would be no politician, no world leader who would have as many photos made of him as Rajneesh has made of him so far. And yet those photos should all be blank, because he's an emptiness that can't be pictured. Just another one of his contradictions. Rajneesh has said, "I have declared myself Bhagwan. I know that I am the Blessed One, and only I can know it. It is impossible to deify me. I have already done it. You can't turn me into a god. I've already done it myself." Now, he says there is no god, and yet he also says, "I have made myself god." He says there is no Messiah, and then he says, "I am saying to you, I am the Messiah here now." My friend Sheila Silverman, interviewed in July 1984. She'd been interviewed a few times since. But in 1984, Ian Leslie of 60 Minutes interviewed her, asked about the then about 40 Rolls Royces, and said, "Why would any man need 40 or more Rolls Royces?" And Sheila answered, "We are not talking about man. We are already established that he's God to me." And many of the followers do believe that he's God. And so in their own newspaper, the Rajneesh Times, they had a banner heading, the top of the front page, "The King of Kings, Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh." The King of Kings, Sir God Rajneesh. Bhagwan Shri means Sir God. "Our beloved Bhagwan, the most beautiful religious worker in the galaxy. Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh, the center of the galaxy. The centre of the cyclone." Very humble. Rajneesh says his message to the world is love. And then you see things like this. Here he is preaching love to his followers, but with armed guards having semi-automatic weapons protecting him as he preaches love to his followers. And believe me, they can't get close to him, and non-followers couldn't get anywhere near him. 20 miles before you get to the headquarters, you are monitored and traced and followed. And every little bit of your movement is noted and sent ahead by radio to armed guards who watch you all the way through. What a contradiction. A message of love with submachine guns. Rajneesh expects his followers to do at least one daily meditation. And there's one which is almost compulsory in every commune. It's called dynamic meditation. Now, in Perth, they do it at 6 o'clock in the morning. In Sydney, for some rather reason or other, they've been doing it at 7 o'clock in the morning. But people do it at home as well. Dynamic meditation is different. Now, Rajneesh says meditation is a state of no mind. And I guess you can see why he says that when you look at what dynamic meditation involves. There are basically five stages, three 10-minute stages and two 15-minute stages. And for each change of stage, there is a bell sounds or a gong sounds or some change in music. There is some signal that is given. You start off with 10 minutes of very intensive deep breathing, fast deep breathing. Now, what actually happens is what's called hyperventilation. You build up an excess of oxygen in the brain cells, and that can do wonders for you. The second stage is where you yell, you scream, you jump, you roll all over the floor, you do whatever you want to do. Let it all out. The noisier, the more physical and violent and movable, the better. Now, in case you feel a little inhibited at people watching you as you bark and you scream and you yell and you jump or roll all over the floor, don't worry, they give you blindfolds. Now, if you think about that, if the yelling and screaming and rolling all over the floor doesn't disorient you enough after you've built up some excess oxygen in the brain cells, you put a blindfold on and then you start to move vigorously, that really helps to disorient you. So you do that. You don't suppress anything for 10 minutes. Then the next 10 minutes, the third 10-minute stage, is where you start to shout, hoo, 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 and you keep that up for 10 minutes. Now, if you think you've been to the zoo and heard that, yes. You have to exhaust yourself completely, Rajneesh says. And what's there is quoted directly from his own writing, simply photographically reproduced. You exhaust yourself completely after 10 minutes of shouting, and he says it has to come up from the sex centre and work its way out. And you can jump up and down while you're doing it. And then suddenly, the signal changes and you freeze. As you stop, when the signal changes, that's how you stay. 15 minutes of playing statues. Total immobility. And then the final 15 minutes, you flow, you dance, you sing, you express your joy. Now, they do that every morning, 7 days a week. And in the afternoon, they have what's called Kundalini meditation, which supposedly also relates to sexual energy, and it's a very similar meditation. So they do these sort of activities twice a day. And I don't think you need to be a psychiatrist or a psychologist to recognise that if you're doing this sort of activity every day, twice a day, it's going to have an effect on most people. Well, so much for Rajneesh and the Orange people. We'll have a look at a little bit more after lunch when we have a look at a tape, a video, of an interview with Sheila Silverman before she left. And we'll talk about some of that later on. Right now, we're going to open it up for questions to see if you have any questions that you might like to ask about what we shared so far this morning or any other issue relating to the cults or to the occult. Are there any questions that you'd like to ask? Yes. And if you can use the microphone as it comes around, that'll make it a little easier.
You referred back in talking about under common characteristics of voices from the East, about Shiva, the destroyer.
Right.
The Lord of the Dance.
Yes.
You remember Sidney Carter's song, The Lord of the Dance?
Yes.
There was quite a kerfuffle about it. Some saying it was very acceptable in Christian circles, others not.
Right.
What would be your comment on it?
Well, I think what Sidney Carter was trying to do was to say Shiva is not the Lord of the Dance, it's Jesus Christ who is the Lord of Life. But I think it was probably bad psychology to write that hymn. I think it was too easily understood. I think what he was saying is the one we worship is the real Lord of the Dance, and the dance simply symbolised life with energy. And life, you know, not sort of a sort of weak, wishy-washy, dead Christianity. He was trying to show that Christianity is alive and that Jesus Christ is the author of that and therefore the Lord of the Dance. But I think because it relates to Shiva, it's a title that belongs to Shiva, I think it is far easy to open that up for abuse.
And you could in fact be saying, perhaps he's saying that it's Shiva who is the Lord of life. And I think that's how some interpret it, and I think, you know, it leaves itself open for that misinterpretation.
He was a self-confessed non-Christian.
Yes, and I think, you know, if you look at it in total context, I think that he left himself far too easily open for that interpretation. In fact, he's saying Shiva is the Lord of life. I don't think that's what he intended, in spite of that comment. I think he meant to say that, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, but I think the way the song read, and I think the fact that it's a title that belongs to Shiva, it could easily be used by Hindus as worship to Shiva. And therefore, I think, you know, could be easily used by people who say, well, really, he's trying to influence us to follow Shiva rather than Jesus Christ. So I think it's an unwise hymn, to put it kindly. Yes. If you can just wait a moment. Thank you.
I noticed the number 108 in the beads situation came up a couple of times. Is
yes.
there any significance in that number?
Look, I've tried to find out. I've said searched all sorts of records and the compendiums and encyclopedias and everything else relating to the Eastern cults. The only thing that we can find out that it relates to astrology, but just exactly how it relates to astrology and the exact significance of that number, we haven't been able to determine. And we'd love to have somebody point out some written evidence to tell us what exactly it means. But so far we can't really say what it means other than it relates to astrology, apparently. Any other questions? Yes.
You were talking earlier about the Dungeons and Dragons.
Right.
And I was just wondering if you were aware of the children's cartoons they have on Saturday afternoons over here called Dungeons and Dragons.
Yes, yes. And they're put out and they're very much related to the games. Some of them aren't as bad as others. And it's not quite as bad as the game itself, but it's part of the attraction. And, of course, that makes the game more attractive. There are a number of films as well, like The Beastmaster and The Sword and the Sorcerer, a few films like that that are very much related to the Dungeons and Dragons type of activity. They're very fast moving. There's a big emphasis on the occult and on sorcery, and there's a number of other aspects to it which I find quite disturbing. And I was disturbed. I went and checked out a couple of those films, and I was disturbed to find young children taken to the cinema, left there by their parents who had no idea what the kids are seeing, and having some of those children very disturbed as a result of some of the things they saw. But it relates to the games, and it's part of a total package trying to influence people. And it's really part of a multi-million dollar business and industry. So one of the things behind it is really making money. Now, I think it's being used to also influence people into the occult, and to make the occult more acceptable.
One of our teachers from church had a movement in his high school.
Yes.
Which was an independent youth group, which they came as Students Independent Network, and was recognised as SIN, SIN, which is... put out by the ISCF, they recognise the devil in it.
Right.
And they stamped it out in the school. Have you come across this in any other...
I can't say that I have, just off the top of my head. I mean, we may have something in our files, but I can't say that just from my memory that I've come across them, no. Any other questions? Right. Thank you, Darren.
I noticed in one of the transparencies you had in the first session that there was mention of Halloween. I wonder if you could elaborate on that a little bit. For us in Australian society, we don't see much of it, although it is coming in more.
Yes, basically Halloween comes from Britain, particularly from Scotland, and it's spread to America. In some ways it's... harmless enough. There's nothing wrong with, for instance, bobbing for apples or trying to eat an apple that's on a string, which are some of the common activities related to Halloween. Culturally, it doesn't belong to the Australian culture. It's become part of the American culture. And I think we've got problems with too many imports that are, you know, changing our own culture. So from that point of view, as an educator, I've talked to other teachers and to the education department. From an educational point of view, I think we need to ask some questions about a lot of the Halloween activities. One of the disturbing things is that as part of the Halloween activities, teachers often make suggestions, and there are books that have suggestions like start a witch's coven in your class, play with a Ouija board, invite someone who can contact the spirits to come and talk to you as to what happens. In other words, call a medium in to talk to the students. There are two sides. So one part of the Halloween activity suggests that it's all innocent fun, so you know, it doesn't make any difference. The other makes it look attractive as something that, you know, maybe you ought to try. And both sides of that coin are dangerous. It doesn't really recognise the real element of the occult as being real and being dangerous. Originally, of course, it relates to some of the traditional Christian and Catholic feasts and the idea of All Hallows Eve, related to also the seasons and the fact that there were the dead, there were those who were Christians, there were those who were non-Christians. I'm trying to sort of put it all together, but it relates to that with an emphasis that because of the Christian belief and worship, all the little demons were scattered and sent away. The Christianity had a greater power than the power of the dead and so on, who were focused on at particular times of the year in the change of seasons. You know, when winter comes, death sort of sets in, and then spring comes and you have a new experience. So it related to the seasons and to a fairly simple primitive idea of, you know, one bringing life and death, not just to the seasons, but relating to people and to demons and the spirit world. And the Christian response to that was the life of the saints, and recognising that it wasn't death, it was life, and that life conquers. And I think out of that has come the idea, you know, we'll send the demons out. And so the kids go out as little demons and gremlins and goblins and so on, playing trick and treat. So it's got some religious connotations, but it's totally foreign to our culture and our way of thinking, and it's not really part of our scene. We have done a little bit more. I'm just off the cuff giving you a few things. We've actually done an article on it because it's one that's been coming up again and again in certain areas. And we've been interested to note that a number of state education departments have suggested that teachers do not have Halloween activities unless they looked at a total program of culture and customs and they balance it with other things. So it's not let's just have Halloween activities, trick and treat and witches and goblins, but you can look at those things in balance with other beliefs and so on, or you don't have anything to do with it at all. And that's been a directive in education department circulars in a number of states. Any other questions before we close our session? Well, thank you very much. We hope you're able to stay for lunch. We're not going to have a great long lunch time. I think it's basically about half an hour for lunch. We come back at 1:30, and our aim is to finish at 4:30. Now, after lunch, we'll have a little bit more input about the Orange People and what's happening. Plus, we'll have a look at a videotape, if we have the video recorder and everything here by then, of an interview, and I'll explain a little bit more about that before we go. And then after that, we'll have a look at a couple of the Western cults, as well as a little bit about our ministry. So thank you very much, and we'll see you back in half an hour's time.